fifth graders can also go to children's church. If you have not caught that dismissal yet, you can go on a children's church right now too. Let's pray as we approach God's word. Lord God, we thank you for your truth, your grace, and we pray, Lord God, that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In that we echo the prayer of your Son on the eve of his crucifixion. We pray, Lord, that your word, the pages of your scripture, would go to work in our minds and our hearts and change us, that we would leave this place different than when we came in because of you, because of the work of your Spirit through the word. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. When my son and my brother and I were in our teenage years, we used to raid my parents' freezer for ice cream. How many of you want some ice cream right now? I know it's icy outside, but I'm always in the mood for ice cream. Thank you. Thank you for that. Most of the rest of you are not thinking anything to do with ice. But my brother and I would raid the freezer, and we'd dig into there, and we got so perfectionistic about having our fair share that we got my mom's kitchen scale off the top of the refrigerator and put ice cream into the bowls, and then we'd weigh them to make sure that he didn't get more than me. What am I fair share? And I remember that I shouted out, "Hey, that's not fair," to my brother at least 100 times, and he probably said the same thing to me as we doled out the ice cream carefully to make sure that we got what we deserved, our fair share. We all think that life operates in a way that we deserve our fair share for life, right? If I work hard, then I should get this. If I do that, this should happen. If I go here, I expect this result, this for that, cause and effect, right? And yet, when we enter the walk of grace, of following Jesus Christ, we often think the same way. We think, if I act this way, God will do this for me, right? If I work hard this way and I go to church, even on an icy Sunday, then God should also look upon me with extra favor, more than the person who didn't show up on an icy Sunday. Or if I really behave rightly and I tighten my belt and I change my behavior and I work really hard to be a good person, then God should bless me with a better job or more material possessions, or maybe should fix this relationship that's been fractured. He should do this for me. If I do my part, then God should do his part, right? What goes around comes around. But wait, that's Christianized karma, which has nothing to do with the gospel. You know, there are certain aspects of cause and effect in life that may be generally true about the way God has ordered the universe, but God prefers not to operate by law or by cause and effect, but by grace. And it's a really good thing. The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. So one of my teachers at Dallas said to me over and over and over, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. If we got our fair share, I would not be standing here today. I would be condemned. I'd be separate from God. I'd be living every hour of every day separate from a relationship with God. I'd have nothing, nothing that mattered. And ultimately, eternally, I would live eternally separate from God, condemned in hell. It's a really good thing that we don't get our fair share, is it? That God has chosen to operate by grace, which is not karma. Grace over karma. Grace overrules karma. Grace overrules cause and effect. In a tremendous, earth-shattering way, we see that all across the pages of Scripture. And as I read from the Old Testament through the New Testament, I've come to know and believe that it's grace on every page. From the very beginning. From the very beginning. Abraham didn't get what he deserved, did he? He was a liar. Self-interested, self-centered liar. And he's one of the patriarchs. Moses did not get what he deserved, did he? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David did not get what he deserved, did he? Neither have I. Neither have you. How does grace move within us and through us? How does grace change the way we think and the way we respond to each other and the way we respond to God? Paul's letter to the Galatians, these churches scattered throughout South Galatia, was with a central purpose because he needed to share with them his grace story and the truth of the gospel, the one true gospel, because there is no other gospel, because a false, fake, legalistic gospel, a performance-based religion, had infiltrated these churches just within a few months or a year after he had come and evangelized these people and planted churches in what you see as Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, places where he went on his first missionary journey. These churches were flourishing. They're brand new believers, some of them of Gentile background, probably most of them of Gentile background, but also some of Jewish background, converted to Christ, received new life. How? Not by works of the law, not by behavioral modification, not by religious do's and don'ts or performance, but by, what's the word? Grace. And he calls them to live as people of grace. And the message is the same as it was in Paul's day for the churches in Galatia, as it is for Mayfair Bible Church today for us. God calls us to live as people of grace. But how does grace move through and within us? I want you to see the second half of chapter 1, where Paul gives us at least 4 ways that grace moves, okay? Grace moves and it changes. It changes. Grace does not do nothing. There's one thing the gospel of grace does, and that is it nothing. It always does something. Grace always moves, always changes, always runs against religion, always runs against the culture. It runs against our way of thinking that so easily still slips into a Christianized karma, cause and effect, this for that. It upends that. So turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. I want you to look back at verse 6, just in the context that we approached last Sunday, before we get into verses 10 through 24. He says this, "I'm amazed that you are," I'm shocked is another way to translate that Greek word, "amazed that you are so quickly deserting him," that is God, "who called you by the," say it loud, yeah, "grace of Christ for a different gospel," and he goes on to say, which is not really another, there is no other gospel, it's something false, it's a facade, it's a farce, it can't save, sanctify, or set free anybody, not this gospel, this false gospel that's infiltrating you. "I am shocked that you're so quickly deserting God," and it's this picture of God, their Savior, their rescuer, with arms wide open, saying, "You turn your back on me? I love you. I sent my son to save, to rescue, to die in your place, and you have just turned around and walked away." We're going to have to ignore that, whatever fan noise is going on there, aren't we? Ice sliding off the roof. Wow. Thank you, Lord, for the roof we have over our heads. Hallelujah. This picture of God with arms wide open saying, "You've deserted me?" It's as if one of my children, after Stephanie's carried them in her womb 9 months and nursed them into strength and cared for them, and we feed them and we clothe them and we take care of them and we train them and we discipline them, and then they just spin around and walk out the door like, "I have nothing to do with you ever again, mother and father. In fact, I don't want to call you my mother and father." Desertion from the one who brought you by his grace to the one true gospel. How could they do that? By the subtlety of legalism, by the subtlety of addition. See, a legalistic performance-based religion is not a subtraction from the gospel, it's an addition to the gospel, and that's what makes it so deceiving, so subtle, because it looks religious, it looks wise, it looks righteous, and from the outside, they might even look more morally superior, and yet it cannot save, sanctify, or set free. Now look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men, people? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And the Greek word is doulos, which actually means slave of Christ. That we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We've been brought into God's family, and now we have a new and loving and triumphant and victorious master. His name is Jesus, and we're brought into this relationship with him as bondservants or as slaves to his service. But he's benevolent, he's kind, he's loving, he's full of grace, not like the master of sin over us, the dominion of sin reigning in our lives, Satan, sin and his system that we experienced before, but the abundant, gracious, and loving God. And so the first point is this: grace shatters religion. Shatters religion. It upends it, tears it down, upsets it. People who said of the disciples in the book of Acts, they're turning the world upside down. Grace shatters religion. And when I use the word religion, I'm not using it in its positive connotation. And there is a sense in which religion can be talked about in a positive connotation. What I'm talking about is a man-made, man-initiated, man-sourced, man-powered kind of religion. Religion says this: if you want to have a relationship with your Creator, you need to fulfill all the requirements. You need to change your behavior. You need to read these books, and then you need to climb this mountain, and you need to speak with this guru. And then when you go through these arduous steps of religious performance, and maybe you shave your head, or you walk many miles, and you go on a pilgrimage, and then you might achieve nirvana, or you might eventually come to the point when you have a relationship or a sense of peace with the divine or with God. And the gospel of grace says this: God came to us. We need work our way to him. God came to us because we never could get there on our own. God came to us, and Jesus, God in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, came to us, and he fulfilled all the requirements himself. He fulfilled all the requirements. He fought the fight against sin we could not win. And he climbed a different mountain, a mountain called Calvary. He climbed that mountain, and he took our place on the cross, died in our place, rose from the dead. Why? So that we could be brought back to God, brought back into relationship with our Creator. God came to us to bring us back to himself. Grace shatters religion. And so Paul continues. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man." It's not a man-sourced, man-powered, man-initiated religion. I'm not seeking to please any person, but the one who's called me by his grace, by this good news that I did not receive from other people. He's going to explain. "For I neither received it," verse 12, "it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The rabbinic tradition is that you would receive the teaching according to the religious do's and don'ts, and of which the Pharisees added many, many, many more layers on top of the law of Moses, more than even one for every day and beyond, extra. And if you fulfill all of these things, then you're earning God's favor. They turned God's law not into a way of expressing your faith in God, which was the original intent, but a means to try to gain and maintain God's favor for life. And the way that they trained their teachers, their young teachers, was that they instilled in them all this information and all of these do's and all of these don'ts and all of these rules to keep. how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day, and on and on and on and on and on. And so you would stand on the shoulders of the person who trained you, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And that's why Midrashic literature is entirely boring to read. It's interesting, but it gets boring after a while because it has, well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said this, and this person countered with this argument, and this person countered with that argument, and this person countered with this argument, and it's all built on what men are saying, people are saying. And what Paul is saying is, I didn't receive this from my rabbinic teachers. I did not receive this from any human being. It is of no human origin because it's God-initiated, God-sourced, God-powered. Grace shatters man-made religion every time. Colin Smith, pastor originally from Scotland, he said, grace will either make you angry or lead you to worship. Grace will make you angry or lead you to worship. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, looking back to when God brought the revelation, the understanding of Jesus the Christ to Saul, who became later known as Paul, on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Received the good news. And yet he goes on with this autobiographical sketch. But I want us to consider this idea that applies right to how we respond to others around us. See, if we're not in this for man's approval, if we've not been brought to this gospel of grace through the traditions of man, the religion made by people, then traditions and culture, time-bound preferences can be discarded. There's a missionary named Hudson Taylor. We named our son after Hudson Taylor. He was a well-trained man in medicine. And when he first went to China, God called him there as a young man. He's 21 years old in that painting there. He went to China and he was dressed kind of like that, like every other European missionary to China. And when he worked among the different other English, British missionaries there, he noticed they were all on the coast in rather large homes that reflected European society, and they wore clothes just like they would have in Great Britain. And many of them didn't even try to learn the language of the people. They instead tried just, well, we're going to teach you English, and then we will teach you the Bible. And you'll do our version of Christianity our way, according to our culture, according to our understanding of how this is supposed to work. And Hudson Taylor started walking around among the people of China, and he started going inland, and he realized, in order for me to bring the gospel of grace that transforms people, that brings them to new life, that sets them free, I need to speak it in a way that they'll understand and live in a way that contextualizes. That's sort of a big word. It means I'm going to understand the folklore, the culture of the people. I'm going to even dress like these people. And he even did his hair like them. He cut his hair really short and had the long braid going down the back of his head. And can you imagine what the other British missionaries thought of Hudson Taylor at that point? How dare you? You know, this is wrong. In fact, they defunded him. So he was out on his own. He established his own mission called China Inland Mission, to not stay on the exterior, on the outskirts, on the coast where it was comfortable and safe according to our creature comforts and cultural assumptions. He went inland to China and wore his hair like a Chinese man, put on clothes like a Chinese man, learned to speak the language of the people to communicate the gospel of grace so they could understand. Because the gospel of grace is the one and only gospel that can transform and change everything about a person and bring them into new life. He faced all kinds of opposition, ridicule, rejection by the people of his own country, the people with similar cultural background. But he would say with Paul, am I seeking people's approval or God's? What really matters here? Really? I've received the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've received understanding of Jesus Christ, the good news, because God revealed it to me. And that's what I need to proclaim. Receiving revelation, that is the special revelation of God. The word of God compels us then to reveal who God is by going to the ends of the earth to share that good news with people who need to hear it. That's why Paul immediately starts going. He says that I preach to you. He received the message of salvation and immediately started preaching it. For I neither received it from man, nor I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So grace shatters religion, and number two, grace dismantles pride. Look at verse 13, 14 with me. He goes into an autobiographical sketch to give his grace story so that he can tear down the false gospel of religious legalism, performance-based way of behavioral modification in order to earn our way to some kind of idea of having a relationship with God. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure." Huperbolein is the Greek word. It means to savagely or beyond comparison, beyond measure. The best way to translate that is an adverb, to savagely persecute the church and tried to destroy it. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Receive this. So Stephen, a deacon in the early church, bold in witness, faithful, wise and true, a lover of God. People gather around him. They're going to stone him to death. And we get this first introduction of the man, Saul. Verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, it says this: "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." His first appearance. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What is that prayer for? Certainly not Christianized karma, is it? Grace. Operating grace. They may deserve death and condemnation for doing this, but Lord, don't hold this sin against them. You are God full of chesed, that is the Hebrew word for loyal covenant love, unending love, carries over to the New Testament word for grace. Having said this, he fell asleep, he died, but his body would be laid to rest in the hope of the resurrection to come. That's why the words are fell asleep, because we know this life is not all that there is, right? Can I get an amen? Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was standing there watching the robes, watching the cloaks, like, "Okay, guys, yeah, keep going. Throw that harder. Here's a bigger rock. Watch that blood stream down his face. More bruises. Yeah, break those bones. You want to suffocate those lungs. Smash him." That's Saul. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church. This is chapter 8, verse 3. "Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison." He is on a mission. He was not only so zealous as to keep all the religious do's and don'ts of the pharisaical system of legalistic performance, but he so believed that what he was doing was the only and right and true way that he was going to then command it on other people, demand that they toe the line, demand that they do what he would do, and if they didn't agree with him, like the Christians, he was going to do his very best to stamp out any disagreement. That's kind of how legalists operate too, don't they? Maybe more subtly, maybe more overtly, like Saul. "I know what's right. You don't. I'm going to force this on you by social shaming, by guilt, by fear of condemnation. But grace not only shatters man-made religion, grace dismantles pride. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. He continues, "You've heard about this, my former manner of life. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." You listen here. There are very few behind me on the ladder climbing up in Judaism. Or very few ahead of me, that is. Lots behind me, very few ahead of me. I was smart. I was of the right family. I had the right education. I was trained under this man named Gamaliel. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. He gives us a little bit more biographical information. Letter to the Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. All right, Philippians chapter 3 says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh," see, pride, arrogance. "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, then what he did," right, "in his own body, I have far more, circumcised on the eighth day." Here's my pedigree. "I have the right letters after my name," he's going to say, "of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I did everything according to what I knew I must do." Seemingly better than most everybody else around me. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things. It's not some. Here, it's grace alone. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. The word for rubbish is this really cool Greek word, skubala, which could also be translated dung or excrement. It's the kind of stuff that after your dog goes out in the backyard, you don't want to step on. Thing like, everything, all the right education, all the perfect checklist. I did everything. I was blameless according to the law. And I count it all as number two in the backyard because I know Jesus Christ, my Lord, who gave himself for me so that I might be rescued from darkness and death and sin and brought back into God's family. It totally dismantles pride. And there's no room for boasting at the foot of the cross. And that's where Paul dwelled, and that's where God calls us to dwell. "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He was top of the class, but when God. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2 as well. But God, rich in mercy. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace," shout it out, people of God, "through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Gentiles. The Jews thought of them as pigs. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood," no, with human beings. Why? "Because God himself revealed the gospel of Christ to me. It wasn't of human origin. Couldn't have happened any other way." Remember, he's giving proof because he was exactly according to the law of the Pharisees, righteous in their eyes. He was a persecutor of the church. Only God could have transformed Saul to make him Paul. Couldn't have happened any other way. Only God in his mercy could transform Michael Bresnoff from being an arrogant, angry, self-righteous, self-centered boy to being a person who's slowly more understanding the gospel of grace, to be a preacher of the gospel. Something I could never, never have accomplished. Could not have happened any other way. So it was for Saul, Paul, for me, for you. Grace dismantles pride. grace shatters religion. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem, he says in verse 17, to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, returned once more to Damascus. Three years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, this next verse is really important. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. What does he have to say that? Because they could have said, well, you know, you were there. I mean, yeah, you had some people around you on that road to Damascus, but you had this special revelation from God, and now you're saying that you have it right. You're saying nothing other than the true gospel of grace could have changed me from being a persecutor, even willing to be a martyr for Jesus, unless I knew it were true. Unless I knew the risen Savior Jesus Christ, had a personal relationship with him, being found in him. Could not have happened any other way. And then he went to the apostles, and at first, we're going to turn back to Acts. Some of them were scared. I would be. Would you be? It'd be like a member of ISIS coming into the church here and saying, I know Jesus! I want to preach the gospel! You might be going, well, you know, maybe we should check him for guns and knives first. Look with me in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Picture this. Now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going to raid the synagogues of any people professing Christ, tie them up, and drag them all the way to Jerusalem to try them and kill them. Whew. This guy was serious. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as I quoted earlier, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then you know the story. Temporarily blinded, then the scales come off. Isn't that a beautiful picture of exactly what happens to us by grace? I think of the song by John Newton, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Now I see. Look at the tail end of chapter 9 there. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them. There's a lot between the lines there. They were scared. They were nervous. They were afraid. And Barnabas embraced the movement of grace in Saul. Embraced the movement of grace that God had brought to transform Saul to become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I believe that God does this, that grace shatters man-made religion and dismantles pride. Grace. Moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 28. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase. That's the work of grace. It cultivates humility so that a man so entrenched in religious performance and of the right pedigree and the right education could count it all as poop. for the sake of knowing Christ. And know that everything that he has of any value is found in Jesus. Back at Galatians chapter 1 now. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. You can catch up on that in Acts chapter 9 and continuing his story. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They hadn't seen him personally, okay? But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Whoa! And there's the response. They were glorifying God because of me. Grace will either lead you to anger or to worship. And if you in all of your life have tried to measure up to the expectations of other Christians through extra biblical rules and regulations, and you're exhausted, you're depressed, you're spiritually depressed because you can't seem to get it right, and someone says, I'm free, and I don't have to do all that stuff, your response could be anger. You mean that I've spent the last 40 or 60 or 80 years doing things, believing that earns me God's favor, and it doesn't even matter? Are you kidding me? Or you could say, like Barnabas, embrace the movement of grace in that person and say, God is real. God is working. God has changed your life. I embrace you. I will walk with you and move away from the karma Christianity, which isn't really Christianity at all, Christianized karma, to the gospel of grace, to live free as people of grace. Only the grace that cultivates humility, and only grace, number four, changes everything. It turns a persecutor into a preacher. It turns slaves into free men. And it turns enemies into brothers. I want you to watch a video of a former prince of ISIS who experienced the gospel of grace. Watch this.
To tell you a story. Peter's our new follow-up coordinator. He said he got a phone call on his cell phone, which we broadcast on our channel, and it was from a man, we'll call him Muhammad. And Muhammad said, I need to meet with you. Now, normally our guys would say, not a good idea. Let's talk first on the phone. But he felt the Lord was saying, go meet this guy. He turned out to be what is called a prince of ISIS, someone that other ISIS members swear allegiance to, that they will die for.
The prince was a religious person in ISIS, and they considered him like a leader who teaches the Quran. He taught people how to memorize the Quran and urged them to jihad.
I grew up under radicalism. I was raised to take back Islam to the era of Muhammad, the era of power and conquests. We began to form groups to defend the country and Islam. One day, somebody asked me why I am a Muslim. I had no answer. I began to search in Quran, Hadith, and Sunnah. I wanted to find proof and evidence that Allah exists and Islam is right. I found nothing.
The prince heard that I evangelized to Muslims. He got my number and called saying that he wanted to meet and talk. I had a strange feeling that he was from ISIS and that he might try to kill me. But I had a peace inside that the Lord would protect me, as he had a reason behind this encounter. So I set up an appointment knowing that he could try to kill me.
When I went to Peter, I was scared, but I wanted to search for the truth.
So he went and he met with Muhammad, and he said the Lord spoke to him in that moment. He said, be bold with him.
I said to him directly, our God is not yours.
When I listened to Peter, I felt his words were arrogant. His words had awakened Muhammad, the radical one. Because of my anger, for a moment, I forgot why I came to Peter. I suddenly had one thought. How should I kill him?
He boldly proclaimed the gospel to this man, this bearded man.
He started crying while I was telling him these words.
What made me cry? I don't know.
While he was crying, I put my hand on his shoulder and started to pray. He then got up and left me. I felt he was not stable.
They met. They went their separate ways. He called again. The man came back very shaken.
I had a dream. Peter came to me and gave me a white envelope dripping with blood. The blood had a good fragrance like musk or perfume. When I saw the blood, I was scared. Peter said to me, "Don't be afraid." Then I woke up. Later, Peter told me, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
The prince asked, "What should I do to ask forgiveness?" I said, "The Lord gave it to you for free. You just need to accept it." And gradually, I began to disciple him.
So they came together, and Muhammad said, "Peter, I have a confession. I have to tell you that the first time I was going to meet with you, I intended to kill you. And I'm sorry." And he fell on his face, and he repented.
I began to visit Peter regularly, and I saw love that didn't exist in Islam.
He started walking with the Lord right away.
He shaved his beard. He changed his whole life.
Then he asked to be baptized.
Once I got out of the water, I felt a victory and a joy I could not describe.
He is conducting a Bible study for 3 Syrian people in his area.
The true book, in my opinion, is the Bible. I found the truth in Jesus Christ. And because I have surrendered my life to the Lord, I am certain He will never forsake me.
The gospel is not about making bad people good, but about dead people becoming alive. Alive in Jesus Christ. And when you receive life in Christ, and that's pictured in baptism, raised from death to life, changes your motivations. It changes and transforms everything about your heart, your perspective. God goes to work and changes the way you work, changes the way that you speak, changes your desires, everything about you. Grace changes everything. It changes a persecutor into a preacher, changes haters of God into lovers of God. Grace changes everything, a slave into a free man, woman. Grace changes everything, and enemies into brothers. And that's what we want to be about as followers of Jesus at Mayfair Bible Church. This grace is intended to lead us to worship, not to be angry, but to welcome people with all sorts of issues, measures of brokenness, recognizing we still deal with brokenness in and of ourselves, if we're really honest. And we run to Jesus together and say, "Thank you, Lord, and that I need you." And we're in this together, and we walk with each other by embracing the grace that moves within us through the power of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads in prayer. Lord, thank you, O God, for your word. Thank you for the story of Saul, who became Paul, who you totally destroyed, wonderfully wrecked him by your grace, to then make him your servant and a preacher and a church planter who is a persecutor and dead in his transgressions and his sins, but then became alive together in Christ, commissioned by you. Lord, I pray that we would be people of grace who are willing to joyfully love, to lay down perhaps preferences, to not add anything to the gospel of grace. Because we want people like Muhammad. We want people like Saul to come to know Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, Lord, we pray that we as a collective group of people would not put anything else other than the offense of the cross between the lost and life with you. Lord, we pray that you would convict us and forgive us of things that we've thrown in there too, that we thought were important, but really are meaningless and insignificant. Lord, we pray that we would be free to love and to worship now because of the grace we've received in you. In Jesus' name.